If you're visiting, we are going through the book of Revelation, so we are at Revelation chapter 4. If you didn't get an outline when you walked in, we do have some extra ones over by the resource table. I would encourage you to pick one up so you can follow along with us. So we are at Revelation chapter 4, and we are going to be considering the whole chapter, so verses 1 to 11. This is God's holy word. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You've got to see this. You have got to see this. Who here has ever said that to somebody? Who here has ever said that to somebody? I was guilty this week. Tuesday night, I had the opportunity to go watch my daughter cheer at a high school playoff basketball game. It was Toledo Christian versus Hicksville. It was down in Defiance. And it was a really tough game. It was a back-and-forth battle. TCS was trailing a good portion of the time, but they were always in striking distance. And the game ended up in overtime. And Hicksville ended up taking a two-point lead. TCS gets the ball. I don't remember the exact time, maybe 11 seconds. And they brought the ball down. Their leading scorer, arguably their MVP, had the ball. So you're waiting for him to shoot. He's a very prolific three-point shooter. He does not shoot it. He's guarded. He passes it to a freshman who starts, who's really good. But I was a little nervous with the freshman in this big moment. And he gets the ball, and he looks across the court, and there's Trevor, who's a senior. Trevor's standing there. He throws the ball to Trevor. Trevor catches the ball, shoots it instantly. As the ball is in the air, it's like slow motion. It goes through the net. Clock goes off. They win by 1 point at the buzzer. Pandemonium on half of the arena. Half of the gym. TCS, my voice is finally back after that night, screaming and hollering. You look across the arena and just no emotion. I felt so bad for the Hicksville fans because, I mean, there's some seniors, they ended their career in a heartbreaking loss. So I got home and instantly I'm like, "You've got to see this." So I'm scurrying online to find it because I wanted to show Abby. She wasn't able to come. Like, you got to see this play. It was amazing. It was epic. But when we see those kind of breathtaking, awe-inspiring moments, the impact of them is very short-lived. Even when I showed some people, they're like, "Yeah, the guy made a shot at the buzzer. Great. So that was a good shot. Well, it wore off for me by Friday, because on Friday there was another, can you believe this, game-winning three-point shot near the buzzer by the other team, though. And TCS lost. And now they're out of the playoffs, basketball season is over, and life goes on. So the impact of witnessing that moment on Tuesday is no longer really an impact. I'm still going to work Monday. Life is still going on. And that's really what you and I often experience in life. But you see, chapter 4 in Revelation is one of those moments where Jesus says to John, you've got to see this. And then what he sees, what he beholds, though, it actually is impactful. It's life-altering, I would argue. Because what we're going to see in this chapter is God sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning, worthy of our praise and adoration, worthy of our trust. And friends, that is a message that we need to hear today. Remember the original audience. These are persecuted Christians, Asia Minor, under the Roman Empire, and there they are. They need to see God. They need to see the one who is on the throne. I will say this before we even start. I'm just a fellow sinner like you all. As a preacher, this chapter is intimidating because words don't do justice. No matter how great, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, I can preach this passage, it's still not going to the depths of what John was able to see in that moment. But by God's grace, we're hoping and praying it is equally impactful to us, though, as we see. So in order to look at this chapter, we're going to ask and answer two questions. First of all, we're going to ask, what do we see? And we're going to see a whole bunch of wild stuff. We're going to ask that question, what do we see? And then secondly, we're going to ask and answer, what do we hear? What's the message that we hear proclaimed here? What do we learn about God in our passage today? So let's begin as we pick up at verse 1 and see and answer the question, what do we see? So last week we finished the seven letters. Chapter 3 into chapter 4, there is a natural division in the book of Revelation. I would argue chapters 4 all the way through chapter 7 is the next unit of thought in the book of Revelation. 4 and 5 are going to be really closely tied together, as we'll see next week. I do want to give you a little bit, and we're not going to digress and bunny trail and talk too much about this, but I want to give you a little bit of a hint, a little bit of a preview of kind of an interpretive method of the book of Revelation that I would typically hold to. And it's the argument of progressive parallelism. What I mean by progressive parallelism is it's the belief that Revelation is broken up into seven units, seven divisions, and each unit tells what happens between the first and second comings of Christ. But they do it differently. So they're doing the same story, but they're telling it from a different vantage point, a different focus. We see a little bit of this in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, God's creation, the whole way, day 1 to day 7. But then chapter 2, if you read chapter 1, you already realize Adam and Eve have already been created. But chapter 2, there's this zoom-in approach where we get a little bit more of an intimate portrayal. So in that kind of fashion, I think, is how Revelation is meant to be read. I will draw attention to that as we move further into Revelation, because then you're going to start wondering about timing. Well, like chapter 4 happened here, chapter 7 happened here. Is this because it's in the future? Is this something that happened in the past? It gets a little complicated, so I will be focusing in on that when it's relevant. For right now, I just wanted to give you a heads up of where we're going, and we're in a new section today. We ended with the seventh church. Now we're moving forward. First thing I want us to see in what we see is that we see the majestic one. Read verse 1 with me. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So last week, we saw a door that was closed, and Jesus was knocking on it. Now we see an open door. He looks up, and the first voice, what's the first voice? It's from chapter 1. It's the voice of Jesus, the Son of Man. He said, I had heard you speaking to me like a trumpet. So that's Jesus. He said, come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place after this. Notice He's talking about something, it seems, at least in the moment, at the very least, it's a futuristic event. Something is going to happen. I need you to show you what's going to happen. And then he goes on, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, I see a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And then in verse 3, he says, and he who sat on the throne had the appearance of. Another point we need to realize, there is no full description of God on the throne in this passage. There's appearance of, there's like, and we need to realize Exodus 33:20 speaks of this. God said to Moses, no one can see me, because if they see me, what happens? They die. So even his vision of the one on the throne is blurred, it is veiled, it is difficult. So he sees all of these things, but he doesn't necessarily describe God, because he can't. Well, in this majestic one, I want us to see, first of all, that he is majestic in glory. It says he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Both of these would have been precious stones, jewels. Jasper can actually be multicolored. Often it's green, but it can be brown, yellow, red, orange. Carnelian is typically red, and then we're going to see a little bit with this rainbow emerald. So we got all this kind of a wide assortment of colors right here that are coming off an appearance. It's the idea of radiating light. Have you ever been driving and the sun has been so bright, or maybe it's bouncing off a mirror or bouncing off something metal, and you just literally can't see, like your blurred vision. That is the imagery that he's speaking of. Except it's not just light, even though 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God exists in unapproachable light. The light is so blinding, but it's not just light, it's like a light show. We've got green and red and maybe orange and all of these colors radiating from the throne. What are they radiating? We're going to see it later in Revelation 21:11. The holy city came down, and it says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So it's the idea of glory. It's the idea of glory of God. So what he sees on the throne is the majesty, the splendor, the glory of God. And it is overwhelming. Friends, do you pray to see that in your life? That was one of the things Moses asked God. Let me see your glory. If I can't see you, I want to see your glory. Friends, do you long to see the glory of God? Are you content? Are you satisfied with not seeing his glory? Are you more content with seeing the things and the glories of the world? Because this is supposed to transform us, that we long for this. The glories of heaven is that we are in the glory of God's presence for all eternity. Not only is he majestic in glory, he is majestic in grace. He goes on and says, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. So it was a green-colored rainbow, whatever that looks like. Maybe different shades of green, darker to lighter. But the point is, rainbows carry a lot of significance in the Bible, don't they? I mean, remember, Revelation is not random. Even though it appears random to you and I reading it, God is intentional with what he puts in Revelation. And when we see a rainbow, we need to be reminded of something. What? Genesis 9:13. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. That is God speaking to Noah. And if you remember the story of Noah, God saves Noah and his family in the ark, destroys the whole world. So it's like the reboot of creation. So when Noah and his family come out, that's it. That's the only humans on the world at that time. Everybody else had been destroyed. And God promised, I'm never going to destroy the world again like that. And I have entered into a covenant with you. It's the idea that God is the one who makes promises, and he is the one who keeps promises. And he does that with grace and mercy. Noah didn't get picked because Noah was perfect. As we see even early on, Noah gets drunk and everything that entails shortly after. Noah wasn't perfect. No, God was loving and gracious. And he kept his promises and his promise to make all things new. Do you rejoice in God's covenant? I mean, the reason we're named Covenant Church wasn't because I didn't have a name to come up with. I went with Covenant Church because I wanted to be a church that celebrates that God entered into a relationship with his people by grace and mercy. Do you rejoice in his grace? Do you celebrate his promises? Do you long to see the majesty in them? But not only do we see the majesty and glory, the majesty and grace, we see just the majesty in God himself. Notice his location in all of this. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So we have a throne in the middle, thrones circling the throne. Well, what does that make the throne in the middle? It draws attention, the emphasis. I mean, when you and I, we go to a concert or a show or a performance, what do they typically do with the person who's going to be the center of it? You put them up front. I've actually seen, though, at some places, if you're in a big enough gymnasium or arena, that they've actually put 360-degree view, where the main person is in the middle. So everybody is around this individual. Now, mind you, I'm even thinking about it as a preacher. That would be different because I'd have to be turning around the whole time when I'm preaching, wondering who's making faces behind my... You know what I mean? But it draws attention to the fact that you are at the center. You are at the focus. And what he's saying here is that God is at the center of it all. It's that Copernican revolution. He is the center of it all. Humanity is not the center of it all. The earth, the world is not the center of it all. No, God is at the center. We see these thrones. Who are the 24 elders? One possibility, it's angelic representatives of the Old Testament and New Testament. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. We don't know. And I don't think that's the focus of who these elders are. I think the focus is what they're doing. They're worshiping. The focus is on what they proclaim. Worthy are you, Lord. But I do have to ask as we move on, is God at the center of your life? Let's cut to the chase. Look at your life the past week. Is God at the center, or is God a footnote in your life? Just look at how you spent your time, your money, your thoughts. Friends, it's very easy for you and I to get off centered. We saw it last week with that lukewarm faith. It's so easy as we sing with Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I think this vision is that bringing back reminder. Remember, he's writing to the seven churches. I want you to see God on his throne. Because everything that's going on in your life, you're going to be prone to be discouraged, to feel defeated, to be afraid. And I want you to be reminded that I am on my throne. That I'm ruling, that I'm reigning, that I'm aware, and that I am caring for you. Now he is the majestic one. He is the mighty one. He goes down to verse 5. And it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. As we see and even hear a little bit in this part of the vision, it should draw our attention to the power and the might of God. When we think of the rumblings, we're supposed to be reminded of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, 16. He says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. All the people in the camp trembled. And if you know what's going on in that moment, God is giving the law. He's giving the law to Moses. And it was a reminder that God had rescued them. He had delivered them out of Egypt. It was a reminder that God had judged Egypt in the midst of all of this. It was a reminder of the awe and wonder of God, that he is a consuming fire. It was a display of his power and strength. It was an attention getter. When we were at our old house, I think it was sometime this last year, I was sitting in the playroom. It was late at night. We're talking pretty late. And out of nowhere, a transformer, not like the toy, light electricity transformer, blew in the back of my property, in my yard. And it woke me up. It scared me. And then there was a huge flash of light. And it was really difficult to go to sleep after that. I mean, my heart was like, it was out of control. And when we see this kind of, I mean, look at it. Lightning, rumblings, thunder. It's to display God's power. It's going to be repeated, Revelation 8, 5, 11, 19, 16, 18. And every time we see that after it, guess what God does? He judges. Judgment takes place. Well, do we have a domesticated view of our God this morning? Have we made God, I'm even cautious to say this, have we made God too nice? That there's no reverent, no fear, no awe of God. Our God is a consuming fire. He will judge. He will judge his enemies. We can trust him with vengeance. Not only do we see this justice in the sounds, we also see the seven torches of fire, seven spirits of God. Once again, and this is a reminder of who? The Holy Spirit. It's the fullness of the Spirit. I would actually argue it's a Trinitarian approach to God. We've seen Jesus speak, come here. Come up here. I want you to see what is about to take place. We have the Holy Spirit in fullness, these seven torches, and then we have the Father sitting on the throne. And then it's going to get even more interesting next week when Jesus becomes center stage in chapter 5. Revelation 1:4 has that same Trinitarian approach. Grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the triune God? I mean, this is one of the theologies that are being attacked in doctrines in the church today. Like, oh, I believe in the Father, or I believe in the Spirit. No, it's one God, three persons. This is fundamental Orthodox Christianity that we have to stand upon. That we have this triune God, even in this vision. And then lastly, we see one who is sovereign. It goes on and says, and there they were. There was a sea of glass like crystal. What is the significance of the sea? Well, in the Bible, the sea is representative of chaos, of obstacles. He's taking the Israelites out of Egypt, and they get to what? The Red Sea. It's the obstacle preventing them from being delivered, because what's behind them? The Egyptians. It's a place of chaos. We see it with Jesus and the disciples. Remember, Jesus is tired. He takes a nap. These are not a bunch of cowardly men. I don't think we appreciate that sometimes when we read the gospel. These men, a good portion of them, are professional fishermen. They've been in some bad weather before. And they're on the boat and they are freaking out like little teenagers. Yeah, some of the teenagers. I wanted to see the response. I didn't say teenage girls though, so I didn't narrow it down. No, they're either so scared and they're like, "Don't you care, Jesus? Like, we're gonna die." And what does he do? He calms it. And then Mark 4:41 says they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Or is he later in Revelation that the beast is going to come out of the sea? So when we see a sea of glass, what is that teaching you and I? That God rules and reigns over the chaos. There's no waves, there's no fear. No, the water is solid, it's glass. He can walk on it. Not only he walk on it, what's different about the sea compared to what you and I normally see? When I drove by the Maumee River, it did not look like crystal. Can I get an amen? Did not. It's never looked like crystal. I don't think it ever will this side of glory. But the reality is it's crystal. He can see. It's not dark. It's that idea of God's purity. That God is ruling over the chaos of our life. And I think that's so important. I think it's important for the seven churches. I think it's important for you and I, in a world that we live, it's chaos. It appears. Feels like the earth, the world that we live in, is a giant sea, and it's just, what wild thing are we going to see in the news today? And isn't it good? Isn't it encouraging? Isn't it uplifting to know the one who sits on the throne, and he calms it by his very word? So he's the mighty one. Well, we see the mighty one, and that that's what we saw, the majestic one, the mighty one. Let's now see, or rather hear, what do we hear? What is proclaimed? What is the message? What God is this? First of all, he's the one who is holy. Go to verse 6 with me. And before the throne, or actually, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So I want us to look at the living creatures. Who, what are these living creatures? Well, one commentary I found had 21 interpretations. So we are going to go through each and every. No, we're not. We're not. We're not going to go through those. I think there are a couple stronger contenders. Number one, it's the order of animal life representative. We do see that all of creation worships God. So there's a sense that maybe it's representative of all of creation. Not a terrible idea. Second one is his divine nature. Lion represents power. Ox represents might and strength. Man represents intelligence. Eagle represents speed. Eye represents omniscience. I think the one that's probably got a little bit of a stronger argument is it's a high order of angels. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, with the cherubim and the seraphim, they have some of that language and description. Ezekiel 1:5, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. Each of them had four wings. So I don't think the focus is necessarily the living creatures, as we're going to continue on. One of the things we do know, and I think there is some significance there, is the eyes. They have eyes everywhere. Front, back, side. You and I aren't used to that. I think it's representative that they see everything, that they're not misguided, that they have all the facts. I mean, you and I, we make snap judgments about people all the time. Have you ever given somebody a reference for a job, and then the job, they got hired, and they were not good workers? And then the people came back and said, hey, you vouched for them. Happened one time, I haven't given a job reference since. So, I regret that one. I just assumed I looked at the person like, yeah, they'll be really good at the job. And they were the opposite of really good. But I didn't know all the facts. I've never seen this individual work before. I didn't know all the details. And you see these likely angelic beings, they're able to see all. Not in the sense that they're God, but they see the front, the back. They see God, and it's based on facts. And they can accurately and 100% say, he is holy. Well, is our worship of God misguided? Are we placing our affections on the wrong object? Friends, I hope you don't believe that. I hope you believe that the foundation we stand upon with the Word of God and Jesus Christ, that we believe what the Word teaches, and that we're here worshiping Him because He is worthy of our praise. But not only do we see living creatures, I want us to see loud creatures. So they say, and it says they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. As I said, I think the focus is not on identifying who these creatures are. I think the focus is on the confession of these creatures. Isaiah 6:3, similar confession. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The three-prong approach, the threefold repeat, it is highlighting, it is underscoring, it is like the superlative of what he's saying. Husbands, trust me, this will work if when you're complimenting your wife, you don't just say it one time, but you say it three times. I'm serious. Like it shows that, like how do I look? You're like, you look beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. You can even add other adjectives to underscore. So I'm waiting for somebody afterwards. Like, I tried it. My wife was not entertained. She's like, you said it because Joe said it in the sermon. But you understand, it's that point. Like, wow, like this is amazing. And when these beings are saying, holy, 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 it is drawing attention to God and his holiness. Well, what is holiness? according to the Bible. It means to be set apart. In the Hebrew, it's kadosh. It's no one is like him. In his person, in his power, in his perfection. And then notice the timing of it. Notice how it says, they never cease to say who was and is to come. That God is holy in the past, God is holy today, God is holy in the future. He always was, always is, always will be. There will be no change to the set apartness of God. Well, do you worship God in his holiness? Are you never ceasing? Now, mind you, we're going to cease a little as fallen individuals, but do you worship God with that kind of ongoing approach? I hope your worship extends beyond Sunday morning at the YMCA. But also with the notion of holy, are you being holy? Peter talks about it. Be holy, for I am holy. We do need to esteem God for his holiness, but the expectation as a result of that is that you and I would then strive to be holy. But not only do we see that he is the one who is holy, he is the one who is worthy. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, we got those 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Notice his worthiness. That he is worthy. Remember, original audience, he's writing to people in the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, the emperor was to be addressed Lord and God. That he was esteemed and valued as though he was a god on earth. So likely Emperor Domitian, he would have been expected to get homage from his subjects, much like God is being given credit here. But you know something about Domitian? He died. And then the next dude came, and he died. And not just the dudes and the kingdoms. Kingdoms changed. Roman Empire, we don't live in a world where the Roman Empire is currently ruling the world. Kingdoms come and go. Daniel 7 speaks of that. But what doesn't change is the one who truly deserves homage, and it's God. He's worthy. Revelation 7:12 says, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Even think of these elders, they're on thrones, they're in positions of power and authority. They have crowns as those who are ruling and reigning, and yet when they're in front of the throne of God, their throne seems really small. Their crowns seem very insignificant, and they bow down and worship God. Romans 14:1, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess to God. I think what's going on in this imagery, kind of big picture, what is God trying to teach us? It's elevating the significance of the throne, that the one sitting on it is always worthy of our praise. Was God worthy of your praise today? Do you give him your crowns? Is there a time when God isn't worthy? And I stress that because I want us to come to grips with, regardless of what is going on in your life today, God is worthy of your praise. If life isn't going well, if you're filled with a bunch of insecurities and blurred vision of the future and you're not sure what's up, you're suffering from illness, adversity, whatever it is, God is as worthy of your praise right now in that moment as he was when you were on top of the mountain. God was as worthy of the praise of the TCS families on Tuesday night when Trevor's hitting a three-pointer as much as on Friday night when their season abruptly ended because the opposing team made a three. I'm using that as a basketball example, but that's real life. Because I think we're often very fickle in our fair weather worship of God. We love worshiping God when life is great. Well, what about, are we gonna listen to Job's wife and say, curse God and die? Or are we gonna listen to Job and say, can I not accept good from evil and good as well as evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what these beings and these elders, they're worshiping God because he is worthy. But not only is he worthy, notice the work that he's worthy of. Why part of the reason he's worthy, he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power for two things. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So God's creative order and God's sustaining order. Those are reasons why we worship God. Because he created us. He said, let there be light. There was light. He created you and I, that we are created in his image. But not only has he created us, I think the other thing we need to be reminded of, that he is sustaining. If you ever went to the circus, I was always fascinated with the times that they would have somebody do the plate spinning routine. If you ever seen that, they've got sticks, pretty long sticks with plates on top rotating, and they'll have like six or seven plates spinning at the same time, and the person keeps going back and forth and back and forth, but most of the time they don't drop, they'll just kind of end, but like I want them to keep doing it, and I want them to add plates. I want them to do 100 plates one time, because that's God. Do you understand that? That while I'm preaching up here, God is sustaining the universe. He's keeping all your hearts beating right now. He's allowing your lungs to work. Your brains are functioning. All of that stuff. He's doing that not just in kind of micro in Perrysburg right now at the Y. No, he's doing that all across the universe. He always has. He always will. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, God could shut it down like that. He could end it all like that. He could stop all of our hearts beating like that. And we're going to see next week Jesus as the Lamb. But the point of all of this is that God sustains. Are you in awe of God and his creation, his sustaining power in your life? Because that's the vision of this chapter 4 that should be life-altering to us. Because whatever's going on in your life, this is the God we see. This is the God that we hear of. So the classic movie, Wizard of Oz, near the end, Dorothy and her entourage appear before the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. There's sounds and fire, and it's all intimidating. You keep hearing this, great and powerful. Do not arouse the wrath of the great and powerful Oz. And while they're before him, he's telling them, you need to come back. And Dorothy's being classic Dorothy, like, you need to keep your promise. And as she's talking to him, he keeps making all these sounds and noises. Little Toto walks over, scurries over, goes to a curtain, pulls the curtain back. And the person there is the person who was in the beginning of the movie in Kansas, kind of a con artist, scam artist. And he turns as he's pretending to be the Wizard of Oz. And he sees and he says this, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to the man. And they finally go over to the man behind the curtain. And what the big reveal is that there is no great and powerful Oz. That they don't need him. He's a scam artist. And actually, I would say the whole story of Wizard of Oz is very contrary to the God in the Bible. Because there's no great and powerful being in the story. You know where the help is? It's from within. That's the big mystery in all of this. Scarecrow has a brain. Am I doing it right? Scarecrow's the brain, right? Okay. Lion, heart, Tin Man has, what is Tin Man? I'm confused now. Tin Man, heart, courage. Lion, courage. The point is, help is from within, right? Dorothy could go home whenever she wants. She doesn't need the Wizard of Oz to help that reality. Remember the original audience. Seven churches scattered through Asia Minor. Maligned, persecuted under the heavy reign of Rome. If you remember one of the letters that said, hey, some of you are going to die because of your faith. You're going to be martyred because of your faith. And I think as they hear what is happening, they're going to be asking that question. Where does our help come from? Where does our help come from? Is it from within, as the Wizard of Oz is teaching us? No, and you see what God does is he pulls back the curtain. And what we see behind the curtain is not some con artist pretending to be powerful. What do we see behind the curtain? We see God in his glory, in his majesty, the one who is worthy of our praise and adoration. Friends, we need to see this God today. We need to see him tomorrow. We need to see him Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and on. They needed this 2,000 years ago, and you and I need it. Why am I stressing this so much? Because I'm looking out at friends and family members, and I see people who are discouraged and defeated by the world that we live in. Going through difficult times in life, physical ailments and suffering, uncertainty about work, problems raising their children, all of these things, and all of those obstacles, all of those adversities, all of those difficulties can feel like all the weight of the world is bearing down on you. And I think what it's resulting is Christians who are afraid, who are defeated, and to be honest, are waving their white flag and they are just ready for God to come home. I love this quote by Corrie Ten Boom. There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. Let me say that again. There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. So God isn't panicking when he sees what you're suffering from physically, or what the doctor just diagnosed you with, or the results of that test. God isn't panicking. When you look at your bank account or you look at the uncertainty with your job and your future, God is not panicking. When you see all the difficulties you're having with your children and the bad decisions they're making and all this stuff, God is not panicking. He doesn't have panic. He doesn't have problems. He has plans that he carries out. And that's what we need to be reminded of today with the throne of God. One preacher that I really value, he's retired, he says every Sunday morning he reads Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Because before he goes and leads God's people in worship, he wants to be reminded of the one in whom he's leading them to worship. And I think we need that same mind-blowing, breathtaking experience where we see God in his glory. Because that's the foundation, friends, for us to stand upon. That is what will empower us to walk into this world and make a difference for Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. That, God, we aren't left to speculate, to guess of what you're like, of who you are. But no, you very clearly display it time and again through the pages of Holy Scripture. And we just ask right now that this vision that we consider the last 40 minutes on Revelation chapter 4 of you sitting on your throne and the glory and might and power and splendor that it portrays, God, that would take root in our hearts. That whatever obstacle, whatever sense of us being in a boat and a raging sea, whatever that is practically for us today, we pray with you. Pray to you, and we plead with you, God. Help it to transform us. Help it to be that calming effect. That, God, I don't know what's going to happen next, but I do know you. I know you're good. I know you're loving. I know you're sitting on the throne. And whatever happens to me cannot happen to me unless you have sovereignly ordained it. So I will trust in you because you are worthy of my praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond with worship?